But he's able to capture about every objection anybody could have to the gospel in those five verses. It's amazing. Wow. All right, as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith from 1615, we're in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? We believe that repentance is a gift of God, whereby a godly sorrow is wrought in the heart of the faithful for offending God, their merciful Father, by their former transgressions, together with a constant resolution for the time to come to cleave unto God and to lead a new life. Amen. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 117, how is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified?
The Sabbath or the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence and moderation, to dispose and seasonably to dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your hymnals to Roman numeral page 12, and we will read the Lord's Prayer together. And then our response will be the Apostles' Creed just below it. So if you would, please read out loud together with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that you give us this chance week by week to come together as your people and in your name to worship you, to lift up your name, to exalt you, Lord, to remember your greatness and your magnificence, the brightness and splendor of your glory, and in particular, in our calling to mind our Savior Jesus Christ, the benefits of which we are made partakers by him through the Holy Spirit's work, making them effectual in our lives, and that in this way you've made us new creatures in Christ, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, Lord, we are well aware of how that sin continues to plague us, to dog us, to be a burden and a hindrance to us. And so I pray, Lord, asking you that you would please grant us that work by your Holy Spirit by which you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. We're nearing the end of the book, Exodus chapter 37, and we've just read through the way in which the tabernacle was constructed, and now we'll look a little bit at some of the furnishings of it. Even though we've already done this once in the past, this is a little bit different spin on the thing, but if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, chapter 37, verse 1, then Bezalel made an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at 1 end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. And also he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with pure gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms, 1 on 1 branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of 1 piece. All of it was 1 hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of 1 talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its width 1 cubit. It was square. And 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold. Its top, its sides, all round, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all round it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding by its 2 corners on both sides as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And also he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. It should be that as we read this, we would immediately be struck with a picture of the heavenly sanctuary and as Christ as its central object. It's a sad thing that we have to struggle to gain that vision of it. And part of it, I would say the greater part of the reason why we have to struggle with this is because of the effect, the impact of that wicked doctrine of dispensationalism. I have thought that I would like as an epitaph for my grave, "He died in the hope of the resurrection." But I think a more fitting epitaph for me at the end would be, he hated dispensationalism with holy zeal. Can you remember that? Dispensationalism is the greatest evil in the modern church. As much as Roman Catholicism and its mysticism and its superstition and its perversity was an enemy of the church back in the time of Savonarola, back in the time of Peter Martyr Vermigli, back in the time of Martin Luther, back in the time of John Calvin, in our day, it's dispensationalism. Once the seeds of it are planted in a person's mind, it goes out like the most insidiously evil plant, going everywhere, putting its fingers out, its tendrils into every nook, cranny, dark corner, recess in our hearts, in our minds, so that it is only with the greatest effort that we are able to dislodge it. It is an incredible evil. It is the Jewish effort to convince the modern church that the religion of the modern Jews was the father of the New Testament. False, false, and false. There is no essential difference between the true religion of the Old Testament and the true religion of the New Testament. To suggest that there is was a Jewish invention, and it comes from the pit of hell. There is no essential difference. Same, same. Can you not see here in the beauty of the depiction of the earthly sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary? Can you not see in the description of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim facing each other, with their wings spread over the mercy seat, the picture of Jesus Christ? Of course you can. But so many can't, and they won't. They refuse to see it because they've been taught this Jewish invention that there is an essential difference between the two covenants, and there is not. In the previous chapter, the instruction was given how to build the outside of the structure, which was the house of God in their midst. This was the presence of God in their midst. In this chapter, we see what attention is given to the furnishings of the tabernacle. The different articles and ornaments of this furniture, the people were not allowed to see. They never saw it. It was in the tabernacle. It was hidden from view for them. They never got to see it. Only the priests and only the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And so what we see here is what care Moses took to describe these various articles for the people so that they could at least have this verbal picture like we do, that they could see it in their mind's eye. And in this way, Moses showed what great care he took and his workmen took to make everything exactly according to what? The command of God, the teaching of God, the commandments of God are essential to a true and lively faith. He made them, they made them, according to the pattern showed him by God when he was on the mount. And what this teaches us is what care, what concern that each one of the Lord's followers ought to take in all of the things with which we are involved in this earthly pilgrimage. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord, to give glory to him. Everything. In the book of Hebrews, Paul expounded on this passage when he said, "And every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." He said, "Now Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be spoken later. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house." Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. And we are his house, Jesus' house, God's house, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope of which we boast. Same as Moses, same as those followers back in that day. Same, same. Paul teaches us that like Moses was found faithful in the building of God's house, and as the building of God's house in Moses' day was symbolic of the building of the church of Jesus Christ in the Newer Testament days, therefore, this is a logical syllogism in case you weren't following. If this and this, then this. Follow one more time. Paul teaches us, like Moses was found faithful in the building of God's house, and as the building of God's house in Moses' day was symbolic of the building of the church of Jesus Christ in the Newer Testament days, therefore, so too ought we to be found faithful in all the things that we are doing. So you grab one term out of this statement, another term out of this statement, the terms have to agree and give us a logical conclusion that is irrefutable. Moses was found faithful in his day to who? Christ, who's the head of the church. We are to still be found faithful in our day. To who? Christ, who's the head of the church. There is nothing that is not important. There's nothing unimportant. Everything we do is important. It all has significance, and most importantly, perhaps, consequences. And so we ought to strive to be found faithful, as it was said of Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. The appeal here is made to every reader. That's what Paul's doing. He's trying to touch the hearts, the minds of all of his readers. As Moses was found faithful in all of his house, as Jesus, who is the Son of the Father and whose house it is, and we are his, we ought to be found faithful. It's the Lord who called you. It was the Lord who called Moses. It was the Lord who called you. And he did so for a purpose, not for no purpose. Your life is not for no purpose, it's for a purpose, and Christ called you. Be faithful. You are right now living out some purpose of God. And so as Moses detailed the instruction of the building of the tabernacle and now the furniture, the various articles, it teaches us to have respect for all the commandments of God, to not disregard them as it's convenient for us. We take them all seriously, most seriously. They're all important, not just some of them. Jesus said, children, pay attention. John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Moses taught the people to have respect to God's commandments, even to every jot and tittle of them. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Moses loved Jesus. He had Jesus' commandments and he did them. He kept them. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. Whose commandments was Moses keeping? Jesus's. They're his commandments. They were not different commandments. They were the same commandments. The same commandments Jesus told his followers to keep. He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. A special wood, difficult to obtain in that day. Beautiful wood, lasted a long time, was resistant to insects and rot and decay. And here we see that all of it, even the poles that carried it, were described in such glorious details. The ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim with their wings spread over it and their faces facing each other. How can someone read this and not see the glory of a mediator in that mercy seat? How could anyone view that mercy seat and not understand there is how my sins are forgiven. There's nothing I can do to have my sins forgiven. There is the object of worship. There is what even the angels in heaven are worshiping. How can they? That's the wickedness of dispensationalism, dear ones. The ark. The beautiful, glorious ark, the mercy seat, was placed in the most sacred place in the house of God, was the great symbol of the divine presence of God and his protection over Israel. And I wrote this quote down, I believe it was Matthew Henry, regarding the construction of the ark and its furniture. He says, "It represented the glory of a holy God, the sincerity of a holy heart, and the communion that is between them by a mediator." It is the glory of a holy God that he dwells between the cherubim. That is, he is continually attended by the blessed angels whose swiftness was signified by the wings of the cherubim, the unanimity of their service by their faces being towards one another. It is the character of an upright heart that, like the Ark of the Testimony, it has the law of God hid and kept in it. By Jesus Christ, the great propitiation, there is reconciliation made and a communion settled between us and God. He interposes between us and God's displeasure. Through him, we are entitled to God's favor. And that's what the mercy seat signified. You see the connection between the church in Moses' day and our own. Any differences that exist are only strictly, sheerly that of administration in terms of how our various duties were performed. But the essence of the worship is the same. Same then, same now. The object being Christ, the Redeemer. For them, it was the Redeemer who was yet to come. For us, it's the Redeemer who has come. Glory be to God. The ark was the holiness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, all on display there. Is that not a picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord? All these things pictured there so that they would understand who the coming seed of the woman was. Christ. And it was veiled to them who did not believe. But to them who believed, it was revealed, because it is revealed in the Spirit. Notice this. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 18. "But their minds were closed, for to this day the same veil remains at the reading of the old covenant. It has not been lifted, because only in Christ can it be removed. And even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image with intensifying glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Theirs was not a different religion. The veil was taken away then for those who believed by the Spirit, even as it is for us. So what do we see here? We see the contents of the tabernacle, and that what they pertain to was and still is the adornment of the believer's life. That's what's detailed here. The ark, the meeting place of righteousness and peace. It represents the heart in which God's law is set, and set in such a way that it is the center. It is the essential fabric of our worship with him. It orients us. It provides for us a lively faith. And there it is, dear ones. It's a living faith. It's a lively faith. And I take you back to John 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him." Even as these people were keeping his commandments in a lively way by faith, they were already being visited by Jesus, who is manifesting himself to them even in these shadowy types and symbols. Truly, we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. But that saved life, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So that saved life, consists of something, not nothing. What does it consist of? Well, I love Jesus. Huh? I love him with all my heart. Huh? Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." The Ark of the Testimony represented to the older church the presence of God, the illumination of God, the mercy of God. This was how God manifested himself to the older church. What does Jesus say to the newer testament church? He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Same, same. The manifestation of the presence of God and the light of God and the holiness of God and the comfort of God are all to be had as we keep the commandments of God and cherish them in our hearts. A lively faith, dear ones, it is then that our Lord says he will come to us and make himself manifest to us. Do you not long for the comforting assurance of the presence of our Lord? Is that not your ongoing desire as you go through this life in this pilgrim way? Well, this is it. He who has my commandments and keeps them, I will love him and make myself manifest to him. Those commands, as those commands are cherished by us, kept by us, the Lord manifests himself to us. And then he also manifests himself through us. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." How do we follow Jesus? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Then next we have the table of the showbread, which shows us the life that is yielded to God. The sacrifice where we lay down our lives before God, body, soul, and spirit. Verse 16, he made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, its pitchers of pouring. The table was set. Here is the banqueting table. The table is set for a supper. And what is the supper but a time of sweet fellowship and communion? Jesus invites us. Come to me, all you are hungry. Come, all you are thirsty. Come. And I will give you food. I will give you drink. The picture is that of guests being seated, the meal being presented, and it's being presented in most enticing fashion with beautiful utensils even, calling attention to the glorious aspect of this meal. The sweetness of communion with Jesus Christ. Think of eating, how eating furnishes us with the greatest sense of satisfaction and contentment. And especially when it's done in the presence of cherished friends. There is a joy, a delight in the food. There's a joy and a delight in the way in which it's presented, right? Presentation is such a big part of it. We try to make the presentation beautiful. I see you ladies fuss at how you lay out the meal for us. It's a thing to behold. We take such delight in that, and we take such a delight in savoring the food that's prepared. We take such delight in savoring the fellowship of those around the table, the supper table. We're filled in so many ways. Our hunger is sated. Our desire to taste, to be refreshed, is satisfied, filled, so that our desire even for fellowship then, as we eat and drink and we do it together. What a delightful thing. What a picture of the beauty of fellowship. And this table of showbread shows us that the most valuable guest is in view. And so the finest preparations are made. And so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is the life yielded to God. And we have the candlestick. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus said this to a group of scribes and Pharisees who should have known the scriptures and should have been walking in the light and not in the darkness, but that's not how Jesus saw them. He saw them as walking in the darkness, not in the light. Why? Because their hearts were veiled. Why? Because they would not turn to the Lord, the Spirit, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. These were the ones who had just brought to Jesus the woman caught in adultery. And they said, she needs to be stoned. And he said to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "There is no one." He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Jesus is saying, this is how you apply that. This is how I am the light of the world. In other words, as you have seen me apply the teachings of the scriptures in this short moment here, go and do likewise. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so in this way, we too become the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Jesus said this. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they set it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said this as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And then you know what the very next thing he said to that is? After he said, you're the light of the world? After he instructed them what that meant? The very next thing Jesus said? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot nor a stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So then, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus said, I have come to show you how to use the law of God, to apply the law of God with equity and justice the way it was originally intended before it was used by the wicked religious leaders of you Jews, and it became corrupted and turned into a perverse and twisted thing that it was never intended to be by your perceived self-righteousness. Jesus is the light of the world, and so are you. Be the light of the world. Don't hide it under a bushel. Be the city set on a hill. There is the life which in the measure it exists is like Christ's, the light of men. It shows the reality and the power of the grace of God. And then we have the altar of incense. And what is it but the uplifting of our holy desire and intercession for ourselves and for all men in the name of Jesus Christ? Paul includes prayer in the whole armor of God as he talks in Ephesians 6 and tells us take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We pray for those who we believe to be saints and those who we want to become saints. We pray for those, and we pray for Christ and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how things ought to be. It is a work to which Christ has been called, and he is at work even now accomplishing these things in us through his Holy Spirit. And may we not hinder the Holy Spirit's work in us by a lack of our hearty cooperation, but instead may God incline all of our hearts that having heard the commandments of God, that we would keep them and love them. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. And all of God's people said,
amen.
We bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which is the light of life for us. I pray, Father, that you would please help us by your grace to not hide it, that we wouldn't put it under a bushel, but that we would put it on a table that it might shine brightly, that people would see the good works that we do and give glory to God who is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.